Your next catechism question, I believe, is printed in the bulletin, if you have the bulletin. If you don't, I'm going to read it a few times. There's also an app. I think many of you know that. There is an app for the New City Catechism. It's a very well-done app. Has some songs for the children's version. But our question is question number 9, and it follows on the question last week, which is, what is the law of God stated in the Ten Commandments? And we have here an abbreviated version of the Ten Commandments. And then the question 9, is what does God require in the first, second, and third commandments? And let me just read through this and make a few comments, and then we'll give it a shot here. So question number 9, and first it says that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. So you shall have no other gods before me. What is required in that first commandment that we know and we trust God as the only true and living God? Pretty straightforward there. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. So you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And then it gives all of that description. It's not just that you shouldn't make a carved image, but you shouldn't bow down and worship to these. So the second commandment has to do with the worship of God and how do we worship him properly. We don't do so by making carved images. And then we can actually from that infer even more and say we shouldn't worship God in any way that he hasn't prescribed. So are told us to do. Thirdly, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also his word and work. So you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, meaning we should treat his name with, and you see here similar words, fear, reverence, and honor. And the word of God, we need to remember, is not simply just, the name of God is not simply just a title. It refers to his self-revelation, and we've mentioned this multiple times, but going back to Exodus 34, a key text where Moses says, reveal to me your glory, show me your glory, and God declares his name, and we have there these attributes of God. So God's name is his self-revelation, and we ought to take his name not in vain, not lightly, but with fear and with honor and with reverence. And God's name, we can expand and say that also his word and his works we ought to reverence in this way. So let me just read that again. What does God require in the first, second, and third commandments? First, that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. Third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also his word and works. So let's try reading that together and then we'll try reciting it. So what does God require in the first, second, and third commandments? First, that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. Third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also his word and works. Very good. So let's try reciting it. If you've got it, you can try it without looking. I should turn off my mic, but I'll leave it on for accountability. What does God require in the first, second, and third commandments? First, that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. Second, avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. Third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also his word and works. Very good. Well, I hope this is helpful. Obviously, review is necessary. I don't know. I'll have to talk with the other pastors. Maybe we'll take a Sunday school to just do some review and not a new one. But we'll let you know that. But certainly be reviewing those on your own. And the hope is that these truths will help you put together the Scriptures. We are drawing these things from the Scriptures. This is something of a systematic theology in a very miniature form. And we trust the Lord will use it to bless you. So this morning, as we do at the beginning of each month, we return to our confession. So we return to the first chapter of our confession. You can find that at the end of your blue hymnal. And I don't know the page, but I think it's, what is it? 670. So if you want to turn to there, 670. Of the Holy Scriptures. 670, page 670 in your blue hymnal. And it's notable that the first chapter in our confession is not of God and of the Holy Trinity. You could argue that it should be. We considered this a few months ago. But Christianity is a revealed religion. And what we believe about God and about the Holy Trinity and about everything else that we're going to consider in this confession, everything that we teach here is based upon the Scriptures. It's not upon human philosophy. It's not upon human reason. It's upon the Word of God that we base what we believe about God and what we believe about what God requires of us and so on. We considered already that general revelation or natural revelation is not sufficient. It's not enough for salvation. It doesn't give us that knowledge of God that is sufficient of His will and of the way of salvation. So that's why God has revealed His Word. That's why we have the Holy Scriptures. We need it. And He's committed His revelation of Himself, His Word, to writing. And that's what the Bible is. It's the Word of God written. It's the Holy Scriptures. And it is the only supreme authority for us, for all of our faith and all of our practice as believers. The Bible is the sole authority. That's the sola scriptura that we're familiar with, that teaching of the Protestant Reformation. It alone, the Bible, is our foundation for faith and for practice. So the confession then begins, I believe rightly so, with a statement saying that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And that statement really is a banner over this entire first chapter, and in some ways over the entire confession, because everything following is based upon the Scriptures. So we have that in the first chapter, first paragraph. And some of what we're going to consider this morning is just going to reinforce that very beginning sentence that we have in our confession. Let me just remind you, last month we looked at paragraphs 2 to 5. Pastor Jim opened up the first paragraph at the beginning of October. And in the first paragraph, we see the necessity of the Holy Scripture. In paragraphs 2 and 3, we have the identity of the Scripture. So it's stated positively in the second paragraph what it is. These books of the Bible are part of the Scripture. And then it's stated negatively in the third paragraph. So not the Apocrypha. Paragraphs 4 and 5 are about the authority of Scripture. And we saw that paragraph 4 is about the authority of Scripture in itself. So it is authoritative because it is the Word of God. So the authority of Scripture in itself in paragraph 4. And then in paragraph 5, we could say it's the authority of Scripture with us. The authority of Scripture with us. And there we saw the important teaching that the Bible is self-authenticating. It abundantly evidences itself, the confession says, to be the Word of God. And yet, because of sin, we need the internal testimony of the Spirit to bring us to a full persuasion that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Now, that's just a survey here. And this morning, we're going to quickly work through. My plan is the rest of this chapter. So that's going to be 5 paragraphs, paragraph 6 to 10. And we're going to go quickly. There's so many things that are brought up in these few pages here, these paragraphs, that we could spend weeks and weeks studying this. And I may come back to some of these things. So I want to keep with what the purpose of this survey is. It's to be a survey and to refresh us of what our confession states. So I'm going to use an outline this morning borrowed from Sam Waldron. Sam Waldron is a pastor and in Kentucky, and he has a book, an exposition of this, and he gives a good outline. And so my outline this morning will be the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the availability of Scripture, and the finality of Scripture. So it's sufficiency, it's clarity, it's availability, and it's finality. So first, let's consider the sufficiency of Scripture, and this is in paragraph 6, the sufficiency of Scripture. And let me read this, the first part here. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So let's just stop there with the first part of paragraph 6. And let me begin by asking you all the question. When we say that the Scriptures, or speak of the sufficiency of Scriptures, so we use this word sufficient, we use the word here sufficient. And what do we mean by that? We say that something is sufficient. What does that mean? Contains what we need. It's enough. Anybody have anything to add to that? It's all that we need. How would somebody define sufficiency? Can we simply say it just means enough? Or do we need to say a little bit more? Completeness. Let me ask another question. I think we can use enough in some ways as a synonym or adequate, but the question then is adequate for what? Sufficient for what? Managing our lives, life, salvation. What is it? Godliness. Yeah. So when we speak of sufficiency, we speak of something that is enough or is adequate to a specific purpose. And that's the point I'm making here. There's a specific purpose or an end anytime we speak of sufficiency. So it's sufficient for what? Well, in this case, we say the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation and to know that way of life that is pleasing to God. So let me illustrate this. If you're going to put a star on your Christmas tree, if you have a Christmas tree, a step stool may be sufficient for that. But if you're going to put lights on your house, a step stool is not sufficient. You need a ladder. So the purpose or the goal or the end has to be considered here. Sufficient for what? A stepladder is not sufficient for every task. It's not sufficient to get up on your roof unless you have a very short roof or a tall stepladder. But sufficiency, we have to think of the purpose. So when we talk about sufficiency of Scripture, we say it's completely adequate to meet certain God-determined ends. So the Bible is not sufficient, for example, to teach you enough mathematics in order to pass an exam in pre-algebra or whatever it might be. So we don't say it's sufficient for absolutely everything, but it is sufficient for the God-determined ends. What we have in the Bible, according to the confession here, is the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary or needed for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So we have all that we need. It's sufficient to tell us how to live a life that pleases God and glorifies God, how to be saved, and how to live in godliness. So it is sufficient. And the confession goes on to say that we have this whole counsel of God, and it's either expressly set down or necessarily contained in it. What is meant by expressly set down? It's explicitly stated. Yeah, it's there in black and white, right? So it's saying there are some things that are written in black and white, explicitly stated in the scriptures. And then it's going to go on to say that some things are not necessarily black and white. So what we find is that there are some teachings of scripture that are explicit and some that are implicit. Let's look first at the explicit teaching of Scripture. So some things are explicit, expressly set down. So you shall not make for yourself a carved image, just as we consider. Right? That's explicit teaching. It's black and white. You shouldn't make a carved image. You shouldn't bow down to it or worship it. But that which is implicit or is necessarily contained in the Bible would be that which is deduced by sound logic. So we come to it by logic. It's not necessarily black and white. But what would be then the implied teaching of the second commandment, which we really just considered in our catechism? Explicit, no carved images. No bowing down to them or worshiping them. But what is the implied teaching of that? Yeah, so there's one of the implied teachings. And then when it comes to our worship, we can't just worship God however we choose to worship God. And you see, we could draw several valid teachings from that. And we would say that those teachings are necessarily contained in the second commandment. So we can arrive at them by this logic. So just another example, let's say your spouse or maybe a parent says to you that you always leave the closet light on. Okay, just imagine that you always leave the closet light on. So the explicit statement there, what is explicitly set down is that you always do something, and that's leaving the closet light on. But we all know that there is an implicit teaching there, and that if you just stop with that and say, all right, a statement has been made telling me that I always leave the closet light on. Thank you for the information. Right? We've not exhausted the meaning of that statement, because what is implied there is stop leaving the light on. Turn it off. Or stop leaving your clothes in a pile on the floor, whatever it might be. You understand the difference then between what is explicit and what is implicit. So in real life, as it is in the scriptures, we have implicit and explicit teaching. So the Westminster Confession, you might know, has a different statement. Does anybody know what that statement is? Yeah, good and necessary consequence or implication. So our Baptist forefathers here replace that. It's an equivalent statement, basically. So by good and necessary consequence, we can deduce certain things from Scripture. That's the implicit teaching of Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that we are free to twist the words of Scripture. The language is very careful, and it says here that only that which is necessarily contained in the Bible or deduced from the words of Scripture by good and necessary consequence is part of God's counsel. So implications drawn from Scripture by faulty logic are not valid. Okay, so logic is important when we come to the Scriptures. But those implications that are drawn from Scripture by sound logic are valid and they're binding. They are part of this whole counsel of God. So we are not free to dismiss what is necessarily contained in the Scriptures. Just because it's not spelled out in black and white does not mean we are not bound to that teaching if it is necessarily contained in the Bible. Now, you know that there are many ethical questions today, and we could go on and on about this, but there are so many ethical questions today, and it seems like there's more and more ethical questions as new technologies come out. But there's so many things, questions that we have that aren't directly addressed in the scriptures. There's nothing explicitly in black and white laid out about everything that we might ask a question about as we're seeking to live in accordance with God's word. But that does not mean that the scriptures are silent about these questions to which it doesn't give an explicit answer. We know that we search the scriptures and we find principles, and we can take those principles and we can apply them to these questions, and we can arrive at certain conclusions. And sometimes those conclusions are very definite. Other times Christians say, well, this is really, truly a gray matter, and it's hard to say which side to fall upon. Now, sometimes people will say, and sometimes we do it ourselves, show me chapter and verse. Maybe you've heard that before. Somebody is doing something, and you say, that's not right. God doesn't allow it. It's forbidden by scripture. And someone says, well, show me chapter and verse. Where does it say I can't do this? You know, where does it say I shouldn't smoke pot? Something today that we might have a question about. And you say, well, if you're looking for a text that says you shall not smoke marijuana or whatever, you're not going to find it. But typically that attitude, you know, is not a genuine attitude. Because if we can draw from the scriptures principles and by good and necessary consequence say that you should or should not do something, you ought to say it is the word of God and I'll live by it. So the whole counsel of God contained in the Holy Scripture. And then it goes on to say, to this, nothing at any time is to be added. So unto which nothing at any time, this whole counsel of God is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So pretty clear here. We would say the canon is closed. We considered the canon last time. It's closed. We have all of the revelation we need, as some of you were saying, when we speak of the sufficiency of scriptures. We have everything we need. We might like a little bit more, but we have all that we need. It is sufficient without any further additions. So once again, we say sola scriptura. It is enough. We don't need to add traditions of men, of the church. We don't need to add any new revelation. There is no new revelation. Now, the writers go on. That's the first paragraph of the sixth paragraph. It's a little confusing, but that is the first paragraph of the sixth paragraph, at least in my edition. And we have here the second part where it says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God. So there's two qualifications in the second part here of paragraph six. And the first one is a distinction, really, between divine revelation and divine illumination. So it says, divine revelation has ceased. We are to expect no new divine revelation, but illumination we need still. So there's a distinction between revelation and illumination, both a work of the Holy Spirit, but now what we have is God's revealed word. And we need divine illumination to help us understand divine revelation. So we need divine illumination if we're going to have a saving understanding. Now, why is that? Dead? Yeah, we need, these things are spiritually discerned. In our natural state, we don't have that spiritual eyesight to be able to understand these things. So we recognize that we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need the light of the Spirit. Let's actually turn to that text, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 14. I'm not going to open it up. 1 Corinthians 2, I think that is given if you have a copy that has proof text. This text, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 12, we're going to look at 9 to 14, is given as a proof text. Let me just say a comment about these proof texts. The Westminster Confession didn't originally contain them. I believe they were added later. They wanted to be clear that all of this was derived from all of Scripture. And if you put a couple proof texts on there, then it might give the impression that, well, this is just based on a few scattered texts. But it's the whole teaching of Scripture. And yet it's still helpful to have some very clear texts, and our Baptist forefathers wanted to have the proof texts so that you could go and you could go to a few texts and study those texts. And that's important because our idea sometimes of proof texting is not their idea of proof texting. So we might say, okay, we need a proof. We just read it. Boom, it's settled. But when you go to their proof text, some of them you might even scratch your head and say, how is this even relevant? But you have to understand that they're bringing in all of this sort of interpretive tradition. So they would say you need to open up this text, not just read it. Sometimes it may not be clear right away, but you need to consider. Go look at the best commentaries and what people are saying when you look up this proof text. So that's how you're to use these proof texts, to go study this text. Don't just expect it to say word for word what the confession says. So I say that, but all I'm going to do here is read 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 14. It is pretty clear, but we would need to open this up. But that's not the purpose of this survey of the confession. So as we're thinking about our need for divine illumination to understand God's revelation, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we need the light of illumination, the Spirit's illumination. Now, there's a second clarification or qualification, and it is that they acknowledge that there are certain circumstances. So turn again to paragraph 6. So not only do they acknowledge that inward illumination of the Spirit is necessary for a saving understanding of revelation, but they say we also acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So, for example, as we've already been considering, we are not free to worship God just as we please. According to the second commandment, we are not to worship God by images. And as we saw, by good and necessary consequence, we can expand that and say that the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God in any other way not appointed by God in his word. And we call this, does anybody know? The regulative principle of worship. And in fact, we have that clearly stated in chapter 22. And let me read it here. Chapter 22, the statement the Puritan regulative principle of worship, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, images, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So that is the regulative principle of worship. But that being true, and I believe that is the teaching of the Scriptures, that being true, does the Bible spell out every detail of worship? No, we recognize that there are what our confession calls circumstances. So what might these details or circumstances of worship be that the Bible does not spell out? Time. Yeah. Why don't we meet at 5 a.m.? Wouldn't that be great? People used to do that. It would give us time to expand our sermons so they could be 3 hours long. So you see, there's a lot of things that we could say. Well, what the Bible doesn't say. Anything else? How often? Yeah, should we have an evening service? We know we ought to gather on the Lord's Day, but how many times should we gather? What else? Sunday school? Yeah. The order of a service? Yeah. I mean, we have a pretty set order here. We could mix it up. If we did, it would be very, maybe jarring, like, oh, mixed up the order. But we didn't get that order directly from the Scriptures in all of its details. But we do look at the Word of God and say, worship, instituted by God, will involve the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, prayer offered to God, and so forth. But what order should we do that in? So those are some of the circumstances that God has not spelled out. And what the confession is saying, basically, if you want to put it in a word, is that we're to use sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense. That's the language I believe Sam Waldron gives to this. So we look at the Bible and we say, all right, there are principles. For example, let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. That right there is a general rule of the word that ought to guide us as we think about the order of worship. That it needs to be decently, done decently and in order. And then we consider the light of nature and also, as it says here, Christian prudence. So that sanctified common sense. So we recognize all of those things. Any questions on that before we move on? That's the sufficiency of Scripture. All right, let's look at the clarity of Scripture. That's what paragraph 7 focuses on, the clarity of Scripture. And it's very closely related to the sufficiency of Scripture. But God's Word is a lamp. So we read Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So Scripture is clear. It's a clear, bright light for us in this world. So it lights up our path. It shows us stumbling blocks in the way. It points us the right way, the way of salvation and the way that pleases God, that narrow way that Jesus talks about. Scripture shows us these things. It's a light that shines in a dark place. That's the language Peter uses in 2 Peter 1:19. If the Bible were not clear, it would not be a light. So the fact that it is a light to us tells us something about its clarity. So let me read paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded or set forth and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned or the educated, but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now, this paragraph is about the clarity or Does anybody know the less clear word for clarity? Perspicuity. Okay. Perspicuity. I think that's right. Perspicuity. Clarity of Scripture. This is not actually an exact synonym of clarity. Perspicuity, something that is perspicuous, is plain to the understanding. So we speak of the perspicuity of Scripture, that it's plain to the understanding. And when we say that, we don't mean that everything in the Bible is equally plain to the understanding. And that's what our confession is stating. And we don't mean that everything in the Bible is equally plain to everybody. These things almost don't need any proof. All things in Scripture, it says, are not alike plain in themselves. Our own experience confirms this. As you read God, and you find some portions of Scripture easier to grasp than others, and some are harder to understand. So Genesis is generally more perspicuous. It's more clear, plain to the understanding than Isaiah or other parts of the Scriptures. The Gospels, for the most part, are clearer than Revelation. So it's not denying that that's the case. Peter even says some things are hard to understand in Paul's letters. You ever been comforted by that? I'm sure you have, as you're wrestling with Paul and say, Paul, what are you getting at? Luther famously agonized over the meaning of Romans 1, 16 and 17. So he's agonizing and laboring and praying. So we need to do that in some parts of the Scripture. Some are immediately plain to us. Others are not. Then it says all things in Scripture are not alike clear unto all. So again, our own experience confirms this. I'm thankful that certain things in Deuteronomy, which are not so plain and clearly understood, have been opened up to us and applied by Pastor Jim. And I'm sure all of you hear him read a text and you say, OK, I've come across that multiple times. What does that mean? How does it apply? And he's able to open it up for us. Every week as I study the Scriptures, I'm thankful for countless pastors and teachers, gifts of God throughout the centuries who understand the Scriptures better and can shed light on the meaning of Scripture. So we recognize that not everybody has the same grasp of Scriptures. But then it goes on to say, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So again, we ask, sufficient for what? A sufficient understanding unto salvation, it says. So in one sense, what's being said here is, so there's things that we need to know for salvation, things we need to know and believe and observe. And at the very basic level, what is that? The gospel, right? So the gospel, I think we all would agree here, the gospel we can find in all of the Scriptures. So when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, you've been raised on the Scriptures. They're able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. He's referring to the Old Testament. So yes, the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is made known in the Old Testament, but we also know it's not as clear as it is in the New Testament. So we understand it in light of the New Testament. So the gospel, the message of the gospel is not obscure, but it's clear. And we can find it in one place of the Scriptures or another. So if it's not clear here, it's clear in this place and so on. And even, it says, the unlearned or the uneducated can gain a sufficient understanding of it. You don't need special instruction in the Scriptures or even an education. You don't even need to be literate to understand the gospel. However, there's a very important statement here. It says, not without a due use of ordinary means. So it recognizes that, yes, it's plain, it's clear, the things that are most necessary to be known and believed and observed for salvation. But That's not an excuse for laziness. It's not saying then you can just sort of sit back and do nothing and it's just going to come to you by osmosis or whatever process you're counting on. It's saying that you've got to use ordinary means and you need to have a due or an adequate use of those means. So what's meant by that? How would you expand on that? This due use of ordinary means. Yeah, you could ask your pastor a question. What are some of these ordinary means that we come to this understanding of the scriptures? You read it, yeah? Or listen to it? Maybe somebody can't read, or maybe they have severe dyslexia or something. They can listen to it. They can have somebody read it to them. Commentaries. Preaching. Sit yourself under the Word of God week by week by week. So these are some of those, and there's many more, but these are some of those ordinary means that we come to a sufficient understanding of the Scripture. So just because the gospel is so clearly set forth in Scripture in one place or another doesn't mean that you won't have to work at understanding the gospel and then even, of course, the rest of the Scripture. So we have to expect to work. So there is a statement, and we've got to move quickly. There's a statement about the clarity of Scripture. So we have the sufficiency, paragraph 6, paragraph 7, the clarity of Scriptures. And then now let's look at paragraph 8. And this is what we could call the availability of Scriptures. It says here that the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of the New Testament was most generally known to the nations, these being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic or authentical, I think some say, which means authoritative. They are authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So let's break this down just a little bit. It's just going to talk about the inspiration and the preservation of Scripture, and it's going to go on to talk about the translation of Scripture. And we have many things here that we just don't have time to dig into. But the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. It was also written partly in Aramaic. But there's only about 250 words in the Old Testament that are in Aramaic. That's parts of Daniel, parts of Ezra, and then there's some other scattered verses. So we have the Hebrew Old Testament, and the New Testament was written, as I'm sure you know, in Greek. We refer to it as Koine Greek. That's just the common dialect, which was mainly derived from the Attic dialect of Greek. And this was what was spoken, as our confession says, at the time of writing the New Testament. It was most generally known to the nations. And in that, we see the providence of God, that because of this common language, which was very generally known amongst the nations, the gospel was able to advance more rapidly. So what our confession says is these testaments, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, are immediately or directly inspired by God. So strictly speaking, inspiration applies to these original texts. The Word of God didn't come to us in Latin. Didn't come to us in French or German or English. The Word of God came to man in these original languages of Hebrew, of Aramaic, and of Greek. And it's the original text, these original texts, and not any translation that was directly inspired. And I think we know that. We understand that people can make mistakes in translating. Translators are not inerrant. God is inerrant, or he's infallible, and therefore his word is inerrant, but a translation is not infallible. So this original text, our confession states, has been kept pure in all ages. So we see the providence of God here in protecting his word. So the authentic or the authoritative text is the original Hebrew and the Greek. And in all controversies of religion, the church should appeal to these. So the most careful study of the Bible has to begin with the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And that's why seminaries should continue to train people in understanding these original languages. And that's why pastors ought to have at least some grasp of the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek primarily. Now, I know this brings up several questions about the scriptures, about the text of scriptures, and that is beyond the scope here of this lesson. I do want to say just a few things that might be helpful, might bring up more questions than answers, but let's see if this will be helpful to you. When we speak of the inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures, we are strictly speaking referring to what's sometimes called the autographic text of scripture. That's the language of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which some of you may be familiar with. It's a good statement. We have a statement here about the autographic text of scripture. So we speak of the autographs. Autograph. Now, when we think of autograph, we typically think of somebody's written signature. But autograph is something auto, as you see here, self. Graph refers to what is written. So it's something that is self-written. So it's not just my autograph here, my John Hancock, but it could be an original manuscript of any kind. So when we speak of the autographs of the scriptures, we're talking about those original writings, those original manuscripts, the autographs. And these, we say, are inspired. So, debating how deep to get into this because we have 7 minutes. But let me just give you an illustration. Epaphroditus, you know Epaphroditus, our friend, who delivered the letter to the Philippians. And what he delivered to them from Paul, Paul had written this letter in prison, and he delivered it by Epaphroditus, and he has letter in hand, might have been a scroll, papyrus, I don't know exactly, but that is the autograph. That's the original manuscript of the letter to the Philippians in Epaphroditus' hand, delivers it to them. Now, we do not have that original copy. We don't have the autograph, the original manuscript. And so the question we say, well, what do we have if we don't have that? So you see, it's a valid question to ask that. And we need to distinguish between the original text and the original manuscript, or the autographs and the autographical text. Does that make sense? So imagine Epaphroditus delivers this letter, and immediately it was probably copied by several people and maybe even taken to other churches to be read. And over time, many, many copies were made of this letter to the Philippians. And the original letter might have been destroyed over time. It would have broken down and decomposed. And yet, the original text is not dependent on for its survival upon the survival of the original manuscript. Just like if you wrote a letter to somebody and they got it, and maybe they took a picture of it, wrote it down, whatever it might be, and then they ripped up the manuscript, the autograph that you sent them. Well, the original text is still intact. So I say that just as we get into this maybe more later in a future lesson, it's good to remember that. We have to distinguish between the original manuscript and the original text. We don't have original manuscripts. We do have the original text of Scripture. And God has preserved that original text. And just have to be satisfied with basically saying that at this point, that the God who inspired the scriptures also in his wise providence has and he's preserved the scriptures in thousands of manuscripts. So just the New Testament alone, there is, the number's always going up as they find new manuscripts. It's over 5,500 manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek. Now, these are fragmentary, so there's only maybe 50 manuscripts of actually the entire New Testament. Most of the manuscripts, most of the 5,500, though, would have all four Gospels. And then, you know, so you might have some manuscripts that just have a few chapters or maybe even a few verses. But we have thousands of this, and no other book of antiquity can that be said of. This puts it in a whole nother category. And there's a whole science and art called textual criticism, which takes all of this manuscript evidence and determines from that what was the original text. So if we all would copy off Genesis 1, maybe we should have done that. That would have been a good exercise. I give you all a piece of paper. Let's all copy by hand Genesis chapter 1. I collect them all and we lay them all out and we would say, okay, there's some mistakes here. There's some errors. Some people misspelled this. Somebody missed a whole line here. But we could take all of that and we could determine what the original text was, even with just 100 or so of these manuscripts. So you get the idea. That's what textual criticism is, taking all of this evidence, piecing it together. Even though we don't have the original manuscript written by Paul himself or whoever it might be, we have the original text. God has preserved it. And this is his means of preserving it, by these manuscripts, these thousands of manuscripts, and by this science and art of textual criticism. So God has preserved his word. Hopefully that's helpful. It gets in, secondly, God has preserved it. We have the word of God and the original scriptures, the original languages, the authentic word. But it says not everybody knows this. And so we ought to translate the word of God into the vulgar language or the vernacular, which is just the common language. So there ought to be English translations. And if the word of God is brought somewhere else where there's a different language, we ought to labor to put it in a language that is known so that we can know the scriptures and hide it in our hearts. And that's what is gotten at here in the second part. Because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language, the common language of every nation under which they come, so that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So I think we take for granted that the Bible should be translated into English. But the history of Bible translation, as you probably know, is a bloody history. And we should not take for granted that we have available to us a translation of the Word of God in English that we can turn to. It is a precious gift of immeasurable value that we have this and we take it for granted. And it's so available to us. And it's not enough just to have it. It's available. But the question is, given the time, let me just end with this question. What are you going to do with it? It's available by God's providence in your own language. You don't have to go learn Hebrew and Greek. If you have the opportunity, though, it's a good idea. But it's available, so what will you do with it? Hide it in your heart. And that happens day by day, line upon line, a lifetime of committing yourself to studying the sacred scriptures. So patience, perseverance, and prayer in the study of the scriptures will pay rich dividends. And let's end there. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you that we have it. Pray that you would give us a greater and greater desire to know it and to understand it. We thank you for its sufficiency. We have all that we need. We thank you, Lord, for its clarity, It's abundantly clear in showing us the way of salvation. We pray, Father, that you would give us great desire and ability to understand the scriptures, to study and to understand. And Lord, even this morning, we pray as your word is open, that you would give us a fresh sense of the privilege that we have to hear your word preached to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word with all meekness. And we pray that your word would do its work on us and in us to change us and make us more like Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.